Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, and we're going to read from chapter 1, 27 through 2, 16. Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 16. Paul is not sure. He's in chains. He's in prison. He's not sure whether he's going to stick around in the body or go and be with his Lord. Then he says these words. Church, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not only looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How can we become a more caring body of Christ? Which is to say, how can we, Willoughby Church, in the year that's upcoming, ensure that anybody who comes in through these back doors or any of the doors around this establishment, whether they're members of this church or visitors of this church or whatnot, how can we assure that they know that they're loved? That they know that they have value? And that they know that they are genuine objects of concern to us? You know, sisters and brothers, we've asked a lot of questions over the last 10 weeks or so in our You Asked For It series, and many of them have been tremendously important. But the question that's before us this morning, this last question in our You Asked For It series, is, in my opinion, the most important practical question of all. How can we be and become a more caring body of Christ? This question is urgently, vitally important. Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Do we really love one another? Do we authentically care for one another? Do we show it? I can say from my own experience in the year that I've been here that Michelle and I have felt unreservedly like objects of love and objects of care. That's been our experience from so many of you. But I also know after a year that this is not everybody's experience. Some of you who are members have felt overlooked. Others of you who visited and perchance probably aren't here anymore have also felt overlooked, as council received a letter from somebody who had visited and felt very much uncared for. And they described that to us with some pain and regret. The point, church, is that while we are doing a very good job at caring for one another, we can do better. And in the love for Jesus, we should strive to do better. And so the question this morning is, but how do we do that? How do we become a more caring body of Christ? Or to put it negatively, in a way that I saw on a bumper sticker not so long ago, how do we ensure that what is said on that bumper sticker is not said of us? Maybe you've seen it. Yes, Jesus loves you, but everybody else thinks you're a jerk. We don't want that to be said about our church or about any one of us who lives in the name of Jesus. Well, let's take Philippians 1:27 through 2:16 as our guide this morning. It offers us at least three strategies for being and becoming a more caring body of Christ, comprised of more caring individual Christians. To put it into action verbs, we might say that if we're going to become more caring, suggests Paul, we must learn to do these three things. We must learn to embrace, encourage, and emulate. Okay? Embrace, encourage, and emulate. Those are three E's for you to make caring in this body of Christ easier, hopefully. Oh, groans. Corny. I know, terrible. Okay, three E's. Let's take them one at a time. First, to embrace. If we are to become a more caring body of Christ, if you as an individual Christian are to become a more caring individual Christian, you must learn to embrace, suggests Paul, the suffering that caring for others will inevitably bring to you. Even more, you must learn to embrace the suffering that caring for others will bring to you as a first-rate privilege. As a privilege. Or to put it in visual terms for you, if I can have this first slide for the visual learners among us, it's this. Carry the cross of caring for other people with a smile on your face. Bear the beams of love for others with joy. That's what we're saying here. The reason we don't care oftentimes, sisters and brothers, is because, put as simply as I know how, caring is hard. And Paul is under absolutely no illusions about this. To care for people frequently is exactly this. It is to carry a cross. It's to bear a burden. It is to extend oneself and put oneself out there on behalf of others. As Paul indicates at the center of our text in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, genuinely caring for other people in the church requires that we do things like squash our selfishness and kill our vanity and exterminate our pride. To truly care for other people, according to Paul, is in verse 3, and this is translated variously in various translations, probably because all of these senses are there. It's this: to count others better than yourself, or to consider others more important than yourself. Or, as in the old NIV put it, to value others above yourself. However we translate the phrase, the meaning is absolutely clear. Caring for other people requires that we do things that are hard and that are unnatural for us. Like, you know, truly caring for other people is coming in here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and throughout the week and saying not, "I am first," but saying, "I am second." It's to come in here with an attentive heart and spirit saying, "How can God use me this morning in this place? How can I be of genuine service to another person? How can I encourage them along the road less traveled? What's going on with so-and-so this morning? How can I minister into their point of need?" Again, we come saying, not "I am first," but "I am second." Not so much what is in this for me, but what is in me for this. That's going on here. And again, it's not easy. It is incredibly difficult, and it's difficult in part because besides tending to be self-absorbed, as I suggested last week, and therefore me-focused in our I world, we 21st century Christians have been incredibly conditioned, haven't we, by our media and materialistic culture to be consumers, to come into all places, and even the church, and maybe even especially the church, very much focused on ourselves, saying, "What's in it for me?" And so, you know, most of us don't usually say it out loud, but we may come in here with this attitude, indeed, saying, "What's in it for me this morning? I'm hurting. Does anyone notice that I'm hurting? Why isn't so-and-so coming and talking to me? Or, I hope the worship is going to be good this morning," which is okay, but, "or I hope the message is going to speak to me this morning," rather than saying, "First, I'm going to be a message this morning that is speaking to other people." It's hard. And when we haven't been served, perchance we grumble. Either that or we get up and go to the village. But to genuinely care, sisters and brothers, is to move away from saying "I am first" to saying "I am second," says Paul, to move from saying "what's in it for me" to "what's in it for others." But it is nails. It's suffering. It's hard. And Paul says to us this morning, yes, it's hard. It's nails. It's suffering caring for other people, subordinating your own needs for another person. However, count it a first-rate privilege. Consider it God's gift to you to be able to subordinate your needs for another person. Why? Because when you suffer in love for another person in order to benefit them and benefit the world, you participate in the divine revolution to bring life to a dying world, started in Christ and by God's design continuing today in the church. You participate in setting up the life of the future in the present time. Chapter 129, Paul says, "It has been given to us," or in an alternate translation and an entirely fair rendering of the Greek, "it is our privilege not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him." Saints, when you suffer in this church because you cared enough to diminish yourself somehow, to stoop low, to sneeze at your own credentials and social standing and say, "Everyone else here is more important than me," and you acted on that posture, and yes, you suffered for it, you should consider that suffering a stunning privilege. Because the Lord Jesus is glorified in that moment, and the kingdom of God is advanced, even if you don't see it. Let me ask you something. What father is not pleased when one of his children gives up something that hurts them to give up, so that another one of his children might be blessed or comforted or honored? What mother's heart is not deliciously warmed when one of her daughters gives another one of her daughters her ice cream cone because the other daughter has suffered that extreme disappointment, a disappointment that age does not diminish, of having the scoop of ice cream fall off the cone? And how does that mother feel when she knows the one child did this for the other child, even though they love ice cream? And it gives them prickles of pain to give it away, but they do it even still. Oh, when we're willing to suffer in love for each other, friends, to care for each other even when it hurts. It's a privilege, says the New Testament, and we must learn to see it and embrace it in this way. Because, you know, to bring pleasure to the Father heart of God, to participate in the Father's own life-giving power for the world. What better have we got going on and to get involved with than this? The first way to become a more caring body of Christ, brothers and sisters, is to embrace the suffering that caring will inevitably bring to us and embrace it as a privilege. So I say to you this morning, embrace it. Second, don't only embrace, suggests Paul in our text, but also encourage. Encourage your pastor, Samuel, and or your other leaders in this church to, you ready? To command you. Yes, to command you to care. For you visual learners out here, it's this. A preacher wagging his finger in command. I know it's kind of weird, right? But at the same time, maybe it's not so weird. As some of us will know, I myself swam for 6 years competitively. 4 years in high school and then 2 years at Calvin College. I had about 5 different coaches during this time. One of my first coaches was an excellent coach. His name was Liam Donnelly. Liam's modus operandi, his method with us, was to get us to envision ourselves as better swimmers. So we would go through these visionary exercises where we'd sit down real calm and we'd vision ourselves going faster in the pool. Vision ourselves with a more fluid stroke, reaching out, stretching out to the above, those kind of things. And I became a better swimmer. It was a good year for me. My next coach was radically different from Liam Donnelly. He would say to us, okay, guys, get in the pool. Okay? Faster. Hurry up, Gerber. Come on, Gerber. Is that all you got? Let's go. Pick it up, you sloth. If I was half the man I used to be, well, I'd, you know, that kind of thing. He would command us. And the truth was, it was one of the best years of swimming I had ever. And I loved it. When the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, sometimes what we need is a strong, swift kick in the flesh. And God knows this. A good father will sometimes give their kids the equivalent of a good, swift kick in the butt. Or if you were in my family, you'd get the real thing. You know? And so through sacred scripture, does God give us the real thing by issuing commands. As we can see, although always, always, always rooted in the gospel of grace, Paul, John, Jesus all do this. In 2:3 of our text, for example, Paul says unequivocally, in the imperative mood, a commanding voice, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's a command. Just do it. He says, care for one another. Just do it. Paul says the same thing elsewhere. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a command. Just do it. Just do it. Thessalonians 5:14, we exhort you, we command you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. In other words, care for one another. Just do it. Don't overthink it. Just do it. Jesus said the same sort of thing in the same sort of way. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. Full stop. He says to Peter at the end of John's gospel, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Good. Take care of my sheep. That's it. Just take care of my sheep. Do it. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, the way for us to become a more caring person, a more caring body of Christ, is to simply hear and receive in humility the word of command. to just be a more caring person among a more caring body of Christ. It's not that we're bad people. No. It's just that we need to be reminded a lot. It's not that we're not saved and not becoming more sanctified. It's just that we all really do need a good, swift kick in the cutie patootie once in a while. So, knowing that you're a good Bible-believing yoke fellow of mine, and assuming you'll encourage me to do what Scripture encourages me to do, let me give you a piece of that whoop-up this morning. Willoughby Church, as we look to yet another year of life together as Christ Church, I charge you, love one another. Take the time to care for one another. Don't make yourself the center. Put other people's interests ahead of your own. Give up your seat for them. Give up your comfort for them. You extroverts, be quiet once in a while to really truly listen to what other people are saying. You introverts, don't use the fact that you don't get energy from other people as an excuse not to care for other people. It's no excuse. Instead, all of us go down into the discomfort and, yay, sometimes the suffering that caring for others can bring, and just do it. No, I am not telling you, please don't hear this, to get sick. And some of us at some times are incapable of offering care. And all we must do at that time is receive. I am not talking about that this morning, please. I know that is a real condition. But let us, in a general way, all of us, be willing to suffer in love for Jesus and the church that he died for. The second way we can be and become a more caring body of Christ, brothers and sisters, is to encourage our pastors and leaders to command us to care. Third and finally, and in some ways now, most substantively, most importantly, not only embrace, not only encourage, but also emulate. As Paul says in our text, emulate Jesus, which is to say, imitate him. Copy him. Replicate in ourselves Jesus' own way. And in particular, replicate, copy, imitate Jesus' own mindset. The way that Jesus thought about himself. Chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. For you visual learners out here, here's a final image, one by Mackenzie Thorpe. We're to follow in the footsteps of our Master. Yes, indeed, whose footprints are hard to fit into. And to do so, though, specifically Paul says here, in the way that we think about ourselves, in accord with our mindset. Now, how did Jesus think about himself? Let's look at Philippians 2, 6 through 11, a very famous portion of Scripture, classically called the Christ hymn. It's an early hymn from the early church that Paul adapted in his letter to the Philippians. How did Jesus think about himself? And how will it help us become a more caring body of Christ? Well, let's look at this. Starting with verse 6a, if you have your Bibles open. Paul says, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who is in very nature God. Or to offer you a more literal rendering of the Greek, he was existing in the form of the Greek morphe of God. The point here, as almost all interpreters now agree, is that the early church came to understand that Jesus, who was shuffling his feet on the earth only a little while before, was in fact God himself. Jesus was a divine being. That's what they understood. And how do we know that this is what's being said here by the form of the morphe of God? This is important. The philosopher, theologian, and historian Philo, an Alexandrian Jew who lived in and around the time of Jesus, writes that the Roman Caesar, Gaius Caligula, a mere man, one day claimed that he himself was a divine being. And in order to make this claim, Caligula dressed up in the clothes of the gods, of Jupiter and Mars, and went out and revealed himself as a divine being. He, though he was only a man, reached out and grasped after the identity of a divine one. The language that Philo then uses to describe this hubristic, proud action on the part of Caligula, he describes as this, that he grasped at the form of the morphe of God. Caligula reached out for a divinity he did not possess. But here with Jesus in conversation with this story, probably, the early church is saying, and Paul is affirming, was someone now who really was truly divine. Jesus really was God. Verse 6b, but here's the amazing thing then. Here's the absolutely astounding thing, according to the earliest church. Even though Jesus was not just a God, but identified with the God of the universe himself. Jesus 6b goes on to say, did not, quote, consider equality with God something to be, and now depending on what translation you have, you're going to get a lot of different things. This word, this next word, is mightily contested. Let me give it to you in the Greek. It's harpagmos. Harpagmos. He did not consider equality with God something to be harpagmos. The new NIV translation translates this Greek word as, quote, used to his own advantage. Other interpretations will use the word, meaning the same thing, as exploited. Exploited. If this is how harpagmos is to be read, then the sense here is that Jesus, who was God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited or used for his own advantage. Meaning that, although he was, right, divine, Jesus did not use his divine being and having all the power of the universe pulsating in his fingertips to say, blow his enemies to kingdom come, or get rich, or make himself powerful. He did not exploit or leverage his divinity. Does that make sense? This way of translating and interpreting the text is perfectly fine, and it's been interpreted this way a lot. However, I think it's not the right way. In fact, I've become convinced that it's not the right way to understand this text. Why? Well, there's two problems here. First, although there might be one or two exceptions, but only at a stretch, in almost every other instance where we have this word harpagmos in literature that's available to us around the first century, it means grasped after, snatched, seized after aggressively. It's reaching out for something to grab it as your own. That's the first thing. In the second place, as a scholar by the name of Crispin Fletcher Louis, an Oxford scholar and friend of mine, has convincingly argued, to a first century mind in a Greco-Roman context, although the phrase, form of God, morphe of God, does indeed indicate a divine being, okay? One who is ontologically God, to use a philosophical term, divine in his own being. The phrase in verse 6b, equality with God, despite how it might sound to our modern ears, would not have in fact been referring to divine ontology, to his divine being. Rather, argues Crispin, this phrase equality with God is caught up in its own context with similar language, and again, used in the Greco-Roman context, political sphere. Particularly. Specifically, once a Roman ruler would become an emperor, right? The Caesar and Kyrios, Lord over all, he would be treated with divine honors, which is to say that he would receive the honors that are appropriate only for a god as if he were equal to the gods himself. Does that make sense? He would receive honors that should go to a god as if he were a god himself, but not because anybody actually thought the Roman emperor was divine. It was receiving the honors that would be given to a god. He would be recognized as if he were equal to God. So to put this as simply as I know how, instead of talking about divine being, it's talking about status. It's talking about recognition for your status as a king, as one of a lofty and exalted social position. That's a lot, right? But it's very important. Here's why. Look at what happens when we go back and read Philippians 2:6 and the whole Christ hymn from this perspective. Instead of suggesting merely that Jesus, who is God, didn't take advantage of his power as God when on earth, but instead took on the role of a slave, this Christ hymn is saying, a little more interestingly and nuancedly, that Jesus, who is God, didn't see getting other people to recognize his divine status as one who was indeed worthy of honor and praise. Jesus did not see getting other people to recognize this as something for him to reach out to and seize. It wasn't for him to do that. It wasn't for him to make himself known. Guess what, everybody? I'm God. He didn't reach out so that everyone would go, wow, that's who you are. But instead, what did he do? Well, putting it the other way around, as the rest of our text does, Jesus was okay, says Paul, living a life of a nobody, of an absolute slave. In the form of a man, says the Greek, the morphe of a man, even though he was in actuality the morphe in the form of God. Jesus cared not a whit, in other words, for establishing his own reputation and proving it. But he was willing instead for God to reveal the truth about he was in God's own timing. Mouth-droppingly, the text goes on. Jesus was even willing to keep on waiting on God the Father to reveal the truth about him, even when facing death, and even death on a cross. The most humiliating, the most shaming death device ever imagined, a death that suggested in no uncertain terms and unambiguously that this guy hanging there, Jesus Christ, was an absolute nobody. That was the world's verdict of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Jew had zero status, zero value, and therefore, as confirmation of this fact, was crushed like a bug on a cross. And yet, in that position, Jesus still didn't say, ah, you've got me wrong. I'm actually God. Behold, I can prove it to you. Now, we could go on and on about this text for a very long while, as many interpreters have. But notice this morning, simply, the implication for us as we ask ourselves how to become a more caring body of Christ. Beloved, Jesus was willing to be thought of as an absolute nobody, take on the role of a slave, because Jesus knew he was a somebody. Jesus was able to be an absolute nobody because he knew and trusted that he was a somebody. Jesus' security in who he was, in other words, his trust in the Father about who he was, liberated him to become the servant of all and to show this world more care than the world has ever experienced before. You know, sometimes I think that what really prevents us from truly being caring people is that we're still not so sure that we're a somebody. And therefore, we're not really okay being a nobody. There are so many forces in our culture today which say, you really got to create an identity for yourself. Your identity is in how beautiful you are, what your occupation is, does that have social status, how much money you make, what kind of relationships you have, maybe how well behaved your children have. That's where your identity is. It's in those kind of things. And so we find ourselves focused not on the needs of others, but on our own need to create an identity for ourselves. To kind of put a sign on ourselves and says, look at me, I really do matter. In one way or another, this kind of came across to me in a silly way as I was driving home on Wednesday after work. Stopped at a light on Fraser Highway. There was this gorgeous truck. Absolutely gorgeous truck in front of me. Huge, big, dually wheels, dual exhaust, nice paint finish, lights all the way around the top, all the way around the side, chrome fitted, polished nicely. You know, Tim the two-man Taylor's going, oh! And then I looked down at the license plate. You know what it said? Huge. H-U-G-E. If you are secure in your identity, you don't need to call out your identity. You don't need to go around announcing it. It was very clear to me that it was huge. You know, I didn't need the license plate. And the way God looks at us is He says, you're huge. You're huge. I have put my affirmation on you. I have said you have an inestimable value as my son or my daughter. Are you baptized? You are huge in the eyes of God. You don't need to struggle and strive to be a somebody. You are already a somebody. And according to Philippians 2, it seems to me that when we know we are a somebody, we're liberated to be a nobody. I can turn my eyes away from myself and towards other people now. The third way suggests Philippians 2, that we can become a more caring Christian and a more caring body of Christ is, what am I saying? To return to the gospel again and again and again. You are loved. You have a value that nothing in this world can shake. Not a billion bucks would give you more value. Not becoming the president of the United States or whatever. You've already got it. Do we know what we have? We don't have to wear a license plate that says huge. You are that truck already, or whatever other vehicle you like. Okay? So let's do it. In addition to embracing the suffering that caring will inevitably bring to us as a privilege, in addition to encouraging one another to command, to care, let's also, in the power of the Spirit, seek to emulate the mindset of Jesus and thereby be liberated to serve one and all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us, and for sure, participate in the launch. There's lots of ways to become a nobody in this church. You'll see it happening in the fellowship hall.